Well, I'll give you the results next week after we have time to get caught up on my copiers have time to copy.
We're live. I guess somebody must be in the room, right? Good. Nice to hear you, Phil. I'd like to check my base. I bought some things back from the conference that I'm going to have Janet put up on the wall out in the foyer. I bought two of these so we could put up both sides. I could almost walk out in the audience to show everybody. Now, this is the latest state-of-the-art map of, whoops. Oh, I'm hooked in over there this time. All right. This is as far as it goes, folks. Sorry about that. On this side, this is a state-of-the-art archaeological map of the city of Jerusalem. And it has lots of neat things on it. You can find anything you want to know about how it looked at any particular age. And then over here on this corner, they have the Madaba map, which was a map that was in a second century synagogue. And it was made out of mosaic on the floor. And you could, it had the way second century Jerusalem was laid out with all the quarters and the different parts of it. And that's over here, and then it tells you where everything is for that. And on the back side, there's a Landsat photo of the nation of Israel that has some of the neatest and sharpest material I've ever seen on Israel. You can see little wadis right down going into Jerusalem practically. It's quite a photograph. And you can see the Dead Sea area especially well, on down through the Jordan Rift. So I'll be putting that up and you can kind of take a look at that. These are the materials. These materials come from a group which is called the Widescreen Project, the Pictorial Archive. Their entire staff was at the both conferences, the Evangelical Theological Society and the SBLASR conference, and they left us these. In fact, they gave me two of those, one I got in the mail and the other one I got there, so we have one I can put on both sides and you can look at some of the pictures of Masada and other places that are really outstanding photography. And then I have an aerial view. Remember I was telling you that they had found Peter's house in Capernaum and that there were four levels, his house, and then an octagonal chapel that was built over that, and then a 3rd century octagonal church, and then a much larger church that was built by Justinian above that. So his house is the octagon in the picture. You can't miss it. So if you want to look at that, that'll be up too. And this, I think, will attach by the top. This is one of 26 regional maps. And on one side it has pictures of the region, all the major sites that are biblical. And on the other side it has a regional map that shows you where everything is. And then it has some material on the inside of it that basically gives you the what was going on in this area all down through the history of the Old Testament and the New. And it is really well done. It's really put together beautifully. It also has a Landsat photo of that specific area, so you can really pick out details and see everything really clearly. Anyway, I thought you might be interested in that, so I thought I'd tell you a little bit about it tonight, and then we'll put them up and you can look at them. It was quite an interesting conference. We have, as you know, there are two of them at the same time. I'll tell you a little bit about it since you came out tonight in the terrible weather. And you'll be the first to know one thing that no one else will know until Sunday. And probably no one else in town knows. And that is that this past summer, Ehud Netzer, who is one of the top Israeli archaeologists, began an excavation at the base of the Herodion, which is just south of Bethlehem. And in that excavation, all Josephus and all of the other early writers tell us that Herod was buried at Bethlehem. And of course, he wanted to be buried there to honor Bethlehem. because when he was an up-and-coming young king, he was defeated by the Nabataeans and had to flee for his life from Bethlehem. And the Bethlehemites put him up and protected him and fed him and helped him on his way to escape to Egypt so he could eventually make his way to Rome. So when he came back as king, he always was very, very favorable to Bethlehem. And one of the things that he did was to build the Herodium just south of Bethlehem, about 3 miles, which is looks like a volcano. It's a big cone-shaped structure. And there's built a palace on top of it. And for, lo, these many years, hundreds of years now, people have known that that was the Herodium. And when they did the excavations there about 15 years ago, they excavated the Herodian palace at the top. And for a long time, that's all anybody thought there was there. And then last summer, Ehud decided that he would look around the base. And of course, from the top, you can see the Roman encampments. Their walled structures are still there after 2,000 years from where they camped to take the Herodian during the 70 AD war and again in 135 when Bar Kokhba took the people into rebellion. So he dug this past summer, and he found there one of the three largest Roman palaces in the Roman Empire. And this, the news hasn't even gotten out as far as I know. No one that I know of knew about it. And I asked several at the conference if they had heard this, and none of them had. It was brand new. And in fact, we got an excellent presentation on it by gentleman who is an evangelical who was digging with Netzer there, and he allowed it. He allowed this conservative to give the presentation at the ETS NEAS meeting. And then, just to let you know a little bit about it, it's quite a fascinating thing. The Herodium looks like this, and of course the upper feels like this, and it's pretty steep, and it goes up I think something close to 1,000 feet. And down here, they'd always known there was kind of a, looked like a big pool. It's bigger than an Olympic-sized swimming pool. It's really huge. And this summer, they discovered that there was an 1,100-foot colonnade that went from this pool to this end. And there were various stair structures and pillars, and it was a colonnaded way. And then, of course, at this end, there was a huge structure, and at this end, there was another huge structure. There were gardens in between, and then this pool out here, and then there was another big pile of all you can say is rocks. And it turns out that this is probably going to be the tomb of Herod. And, of course, people have been looking for that for 2,000 years. It promises to yield some very, very interesting things from the time of Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very fascinating dig. And at any rate, I tell you that because, as you can see, Ehud is going to be very busy for a while. And so he has delegated some of his conservative cohorts to dig at Jericho for 3 weeks in March and April to do a salvage operation on some middle bronze and late bronze tombs. Those are tombs that have to do with the time of the conquest and the period of the judges and the early monarchy. And I was one of 10 people invited to go. So I don't know. We'll see. But I've been invited to take part in that particular dig. There'll be 10 of us if I get to go. We'll be staying in Jerusalem in a hotel and commuting to Jericho each day. It's only about a 15-minute drive. And we'll be digging between 10 and 15, possibly more, middle bronze and late bronze tombs that have never been seen since they were sealed by their families some, 3,500 years ago. So anyway, that was kind of exciting. Pays to make friends with the Israelis. And the liberals don't want to do that. They want to make friends with all the Arabs, and the Arabs don't seem to know anything about archaeology, so it's worked out real nice for us. We will be the only American team digging in the West Bank of Israel. And I'll tell you something about how special it is. Well, anyway, it'll also make us famous. It'd be nice to be famous. I don't know why particularly, but if it gets me opportunities to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that'd be nice. I've also been invited to participate in a panel religious program at the University of Tulsa in January. I will be holding down the creationist position on the creation-evolution controversy. And John Gammy asked me to come because he knew that I would really enjoy holding down that position. So he told me at the convention that he wanted me to take that position for the panel, and I said I would. But John and I, we agreed to disagree agreeably. And we're good friends, and so I've been witnessing to him for 5 years now. I guess this is another good opportunity, so you might pray that it'll work well. And that be a lot of students there. You all are cordially invited to come, too. I'll let you know the details when I get them in the first part of January, but I think it'll be fun. I'm looking forward to it. I haven't had a chance to defend creation for years, so this will be neat. Well, that's about all. A lot of other neat things. There are a lot of people there that heretofore you probably only know from being book authors, and I met Gleason Archer and spent an hour with him, and Wayne Knife, and the editor of Bible and Spade was there, and we got him. In fact, we're going to become an associate editor of it, and we're going to be publishing papers from our seminary students and some of our past ones and some of our faculty. So it's really turned out to be quite nice. It was a very profitable thing. There's also going to be a huge display of Egyptian art in Memphis, Tennessee, of all places. Apparently the Egyptians liked the idea that Memphis was named Memphis, and so they decided to send a big collection of Memphite art and artifacts and hieroglyphics and so forth over, and that's going to be in 87 in the summer. So don't know how far it is to Memphis, but I think I could probably drive it if I had to. So a lot of interesting things are happening. This is it'll be co-sponsored by Mid-America Seminary, which is a Baptist Maverick Southern Baptist Seminary. It's not liberal. It's conservative. Okay, well, I guess we're ready to start then. I just wanted to pass that on. I have a letter I'm going to read to you Sunday morning, but I wouldn't spoil it and read it to you now. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Actually, verse 12. And we will move on from that point. We have shifted now to book 2. The book of Acts is laid out in 6 books, as we have discussed at length. And we are going to do them one at a time. It may take us until I'm 85 and retired, but nevertheless, we are going verse by verse through each book. We have finished book 1, so you are now 1/6 of the way. Actually, you're more than 1/6 of the way through, but 1/6 of the books through at any rate. This one we're doing now is book 2, and as you can see, it's a fairly short book. It only lasts for 2 chapters. This is chapters 8 and 9. This is 1 through 7. And then, of course, we'll have the third book, which will take us then through the end of the part of the book that's specifically devoted to Peter. We then move into the last 3 books, books 4, 5, and 6, and these will take us then through the life of Paul and his missionary journeys. So by the time you finish, you should have an intimate knowledge of the entire history of the early church, at least down close to the time when Paul was executed. This dividing point, of course, divides the book between these two great men. And one of the things that Luke wanted to do was to prove to people that Paul was the person that God chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and that Peter was chosen to be apostle to the Jews. And we have finished now the Jews. That's book 1. And now we have the half-breeds, the people who are half Jew, half Gentile. They're Samaritans. And then we will have the pure Gentiles, those who have no Jewish blood whatsoever. And in essence, these first 3 books parallel that expansion of the church from Jerusalem to Judea, which is the first book. And then we're going to Samaria right now. And last, we will go to the Gentiles in book 3. And then the last three books basically take us throughout the Roman Empire in the spread under Paul of the gospel to the rest of the world. And of course, we would actually be right here. We're on the outer rings here of the third book of Acts, because we're the results of those people who were saved among the Gentiles and down through the generations have spread the gospel to others. So that finally in our age, we believed. So that's where we are. We're just starting book 2, and we are the ministry of Philip, which is verse chapter 8. Philip, of course, being a very fascinating individual. We have Stephen was the last great hero we've spent our time with. He is the first martyr of the Christian church, the first man to be killed for the name of Jesus Christ. And God the Son honored him as the first martyr by standing and honoring him as he was dying. Also by performing the miracle of allowing Stephen to see into the third heaven while he was being killed. It was quite an honor, and Stephen went in style. Now we turn to Philip. These are two of the first seven deacons, so you can see that they did a pretty good job of selecting their deacons. I've noted that one of the problems churches have today is picking leadership, and if you pick bad leadership, of course, you get a real mess. And that has happened to church after church, including some of my own in the past. And because we're not omniscient, we don't always pick good leadership. But God knows exactly who ought to be the leaders, and when he picks them, they're good. And he picked, through the original apostles, these seven men, and two of them became, one was the first martyr, Stephen on the, Philip will become one of the greatest evangelists in all of history. He will convert the entire territory of Samaria to the Christianity. Of the other five, we don't really know what happened to them, all of them. But they, too, apparently were quite helpful in the early development of the church in Jerusalem. So we've looked at the evangelization now of Samaria in point one, and we finished that. Well, they ended up in verse 8. There was great joy in that city as a result of the good news of the gospel. And now we have the first problem that crops up after everybody gets saved, and that is that we've got a former practitioner of the occult here by the name of Simon. And Simon is a sorcerer of great repute. In fact, he has been the guru of these people for years and years and years. He has told them what to do, and he has said, jump, and they have said, how high? So tonight we're going to see what happened to him as a result of the presentation of the gospel. And we saw his previous position as the big man on campus. He was the leader in Samaria. And he was there first. He used his sorcery to control the people, and he, of course, lost no opportunity to tell everybody how great he was. And then we looked at the adulation of the people. The people, this whatever he said, that was truth, whatever it was. So they all listened to him until Philip arrived. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. And tonight, that's where we are in verse 12, the conversions. And we're going to see that even this gentleman who is steeped in the practice of demon worship and demon contact, this man is going to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and is going to become a very active Christian. Now, he's a slow learner, and he doesn't like to let go of the old very easily, and he's always looking for an angle. He reminds me of some Christians I know today, Madison Avenue types, are always looking for an angle to make money or to work some kind of a con deal, and some people just think that way. Their minds are always operating. How can we use this to our benefit? And I probably don't do enough of it, but it is. I've never really thought that way, and I would probably make a... In fact, I'm sure I'd make a lousy salesman. I tried it once, and if you can't convince people of how good something is, you can't sell. And that's why I always let my wife sell everything that we sell at our house. I let her talk to them, and she deals, and we do very well. If I deal, it's always a disaster. Because I'm scrupulously honest. I want to know everything's wrong with it. And when you tell them that, you know, the brakes are out, it's got a bad tire on the right rear, and the main seal's leaking oil, they just don't want to pay much for it anymore after that. I don't know why that is, but I've always been that way, and so I just let my wife do the bargaining, and it works out very well. Well, we're going to see that Simon was like that. He was not like that. Simon, he could sell you a wreck and make you think you got a Cadillac, brand new. He was a real public relations man. So let's take a moment or two of silent prayer, and then we'll begin verse 12 and see how the conversions went. Shall we pray? Well, we are grateful that you have made it possible through your word for us to see the patterns by which the early church operated. We've seen so far, Father, that there were two great important things that they learned. One was that they had to operate as a unified body. They had to operate in unity and singleness of mind. And secondly, Father, they had to be loyal to one another. And we appreciate the fact that when believers function as a team, there is no end to the effects that we can have on the world around us. We see that in many areas today. We just pray that you will help us, no matter what our denominational background might be, and no matter what those who are in the same Christian body that we are have in other churches, that we will stand with them whenever they are under pressure. That we will pray for them, and that we will take the time to be of help if we can, so that we in turn might be helped when our time of pressure and of testing comes. We pray that you will take this time tonight and make it valuable to us by helping us to understand the Word of God. Cause your Holy Spirit to illuminate us from inside as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Philip, as I said, has been performing two kinds of miracles, and he kept on doing it. In other words, it wasn't something he did once and then quit like Simon. Simon just did a miracle. He had that early just right. And it's really fascinating how they used to do some of the miracles. We have records of how the Egyptian priests used to perform miracles and keep their people in awe, and how they did it inside their temples. They had their temples built so that they could have secret passages in them, and they could put gas out and then light it, and the flame would spring out of the wall, and all kinds of neat things. And of course, this kept the superstitious people very, very impressed. Well, Simon did that too, but he had to set it up because he was kind of by himself. There wasn't any priesthood to support him, and just some of the people that he had taken command of and who followed him very closely. But he was not able to do miracles all the time. He had to have just the right time and place when he had everything prepared for it, and then he could do what looked like a miracle for the people. But Philip didn't have to have any props. He just did walking down the street. Didn't make any difference to him where he was. He see somebody over there with a crippled leg or some kind of a disease, and he'd just say, "Your sins are forgiven, or the Lord heal you," and bang, that was it. And as we have discussed, the healings, of course, that Christ did were instant and instantaneous. Please remember the characteristics of divine healing. Number one, they are instantaneous. For anyone to claim that they're performing New Testament healing today, they have to be able to perform instantaneous cures. Secondly, they have to be able to teach the art of walking or of locomotion instantaneously also. That is, you have to be able to take somebody from birth who's never walked, never run, never been on 2 feet, or has never used a hand, and you not only have to heal them so that the hand or the foot is functional, but you also have to make it so that they can use those things just as though they've been using them all their lives. Those were the two aspects of the miracles of healing that the New Testament apostles performed. Now, there isn't a healer around today who can do this. I watch them on television all the time. And I like to watch them because it's instructive. And they have to walk the old guy up and down the aisle and across this way. And is it feeling better now? Can you walk? And he's limping like this and trying to keep him up on one foot. And he finally falls up, carry him across the stage. Usually half an hour or so before he finally gets a little better and he can stumble around on his own. Now, that isn't biblical healing. What that is that's counterfeit. And I think it's good to see how the Bible does things and then evaluate what people claim to be able to do by what the Word of God says. The Word of God is our authority, not experience and not emotion. And therefore, we don't buy the counterfeits that people try to pile off on us all the time. And, of course, that makes us unloving. You're not a loving believer if you don't buy everything they tell you. And I guess I'm probably one of the most unlovingest because I'm always skeptical. And I know God heals. I've seen Him do it. And He does heal using the natural processes of nature as well. He doesn't. But if God has performed a miracle, I guarantee you it's instantaneous. And it doesn't make any difference how whether they've ever used it or not. They have instantaneous knowledge of how to use whatever it is that didn't work. Sight, hearing, hands, legs, whatever. There's a third class of miracle. We only have one record of it. And that is to replace a lost piece of the body. And that's something I've never seen at Oral Roberts do. I was watching Richard. I was tempted to call him and ask him if he could, I'd bring my granduncle in and see if he could put a left arm on him. You notice that they never claim that kind of miracle? Did you notice that? Why not? Why is that such a hard thing to do? I mean, after all, if you're God and you have infinite power, why can't you put an arm or a leg on somebody after it's gone? It's no problem for God. Certainly no harder than fixing a broken one. That's duck soup. So you just might think sometime when you're, logically, why is it that these healers can't do that kind of thing if they're really God's instrument? Don't get me wrong, I am not real pleased with them because they give Christianity a bad name by counterfeiting what God did in the way of miracles in the first century. They do a lot of damage to people. And I have to try and repair it sometimes, and I don't really like to do that because some of the people they turn on after they don't maintain their healing commit suicide. And it's a very, very unpleasant situation. And they wouldn't come near it with a 10-foot pole. They leave it for other pastors to clean up their mess. Well, at any rate, we have the conversions. That's the kind of thing that Simon was doing. He had all these people set up like A.A. Allen used to have, so that they'd have all these fake people come in and pretend something was wrong, and then they'd be miraculously healed. And then everybody'd get excited, and the adrenaline would flow, and then somebody'd have a little pain blockage, and they'd have something go right with them for a day or two, and then after the emotion wore off, then they'd be right back where they started. And at that point, the charismatics would cut off fellowship with them because they didn't have enough faith to maintain their healing. So now they already have the problem they had before, but they have the guilt of feeling like it was their fault. And that is a heavy load to lay on anybody. You know what Christ said about loads like that? He said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He carried the burden of guilt and sin, and He never put it back on us. He carried it all. Now, conversions. First of all, the people, of course, were very impressed by this. They had seen what Simon had been doing for years, and Simon just couldn't do what Philip was doing. No two ways about it. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I always wondered if my Baptist brethren had ever read this passage when they used to teach against mixed bathing. This is mixed bathing, it's mixed baptizing. And some of the taboos I grew up with could do that where I lived in the Baptist church. I won't tell you which Baptist, there are about hundreds of them, different kinds of Baptists. But this group didn't believe in it, and they made a big point of never letting the boys and the girls swim in the same pool. And yet, I noticed that when they baptized people, they would have integrated baptisms. I once asked the pastor, "How come you have integrated baptisms?" And he explained that I shouldn't be asking questions. I should be keep my mouth shut and learn. So that's what I did. I learned that I didn't want to be part of that group because they didn't have any answers. So I went to another group that did have some answers. You know, God says that you have to have an answer. You ought to be ready to give an answer for the faith that's in you. And that means you ought to be ready to give somebody an answer for why you believe what you believe. And that, of course, is attractive to people. They like good logical answers. So we have the conversion, and the introduction here is a temporal clause. He uses the phrase hotide, or hotede, H-O-T-E, plus the postpositive conjunction dedis. is a temporal statement, and this indicates that it happened more than once. Hota is translated whenever, and it means that whenever they believed, Philip would baptize them. No big deal about it. He just, after he'd get a few saved, he'd take them out and baptize them. And then they'd go on and they'd witness to other people and they'd get some more new believers and then they'd baptize those. And so whenever they believe, that's the first step. And so we have the aorist tense of pistuo. And it looks like this, E-P-I-S-T-E-U-S-E-N. This comes from pistuo, which means to believe, to rely on, to trust in, to cling to trust with your most valuable possessions would be a good way to put it. You might believe in someone, but you're not willing to leave them with everything you own. And see, that's the difference with Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the word pistuo means to rely on Christ for your eternal destiny. That is, to trust Him with your entire life and your eternity to come. To realize that He is capable, because of His omniscience, He's always known everything you've ever thought or will think. He knows every decision you're ever going to make. He knows everything you're ever going to do, every problem you're ever going to have. And so therefore, He's made provision for all those things in His plan for your life. God has a marvelous plan for all believers. And He says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Christians have a more abundant life, not a less abundant life than non-Christians. Non-Christians would like you to think different. Now, we were discussing that in Proverbs this morning. The strange woman of Proverbs chapter 5. Very fascinating passage. You ought to get that tape and listen to it. The strange woman is a prostitute, of course, and we discussed how she got to be known as a prostitute and why prostitutes were called strange women, and there's a long story behind that. And then we discussed the fact that although she drips honey from her lips, and her palate is smooth as silk, nevertheless, she is on her way to the lake of fire. And we discussed how that process went. And it was very beautifully done in this little poem in chapter 5. It just takes her step by step. But, of course, she's not on her way. What she promises is not what she delivers, either for herself or for her customers. And the fact that really, instead of being a smooth, honeyed mouth, what she has is a many-mouthed sword. And everywhere it touches you, it takes a bite. And the result is that you bleed. And it's a fascinating way it works out. And then, of course, her steps go down to Sheol, and her feet go down to Sheol, and her footsteps fasten themselves into the underworld. It's a beautiful picture of someone who doesn't trust Jesus Christ and who tries to do it on their own by their own good works or bad works. And, of course, her case, she and her unbelieving customer simply never made it. They ended up in Sheol, Hades. That's a very beautiful picture of what it means to trust in someone. Because, you see, that woman and her customers did not trust in Jesus Christ. They didn't trust in the Lord. They trusted in their own lifestyle or whatever it was. And of course, a lot of people do that today. I just came from a place where that's done consistently. Well, I won't get into some of them, but there's some interesting things going on out in Southern California. I will say that. I can see why God is cursing them. And they're likely to have a lot worse cursing before they get done, the way it looks. But anyway, Proverbs 5 tells us that you have to depend on either the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have to depend on His adversary. And His adversary is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, according to Matthew 25:41. And of course, if you really insist on it, God will let you go there too, with Him. Now, He won't have any control over you there, but you'll both be there being punished. But God doesn't want any human being to go to the lake of fire. He prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. In fact, the only way you can go is to insist on not believing in Christ, and then He'll let you go if you insist on it. He's a gentleman. He won't force you to spend eternity with Him. But it is fascinating that this word pistuo is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense basically looks at punctiliar action. And punctiliar action means that it is action viewed as a point as opposed to progressive action. Now, you tell me, of course, how you can believe in Jesus Christ over and over again and do it in a point of time. There really isn't any way to do that. The point of time when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior is a point of time in which that action is completed. You believe in Christ, the action is finished, that action is then removed from time and extended into eternity, and nothing can ever change it. You have been born again into God's family. And that's what it means to be born again. It means to be born anew from on high, to have God the Father create in you a human spirit. You don't have a human spirit when you get here. All you have is a soul and a body, and the soul and the body aren't worth much without a spirit to contact God. And the instant you believe in Jesus Christ, you go from two parts to three, dichotomous to trichotomous. And the human spirit that God gives you is the part of you that has fellowship with God. That gives a whole new dimension to the rest of your life. Everything in life. Your relationship with your children, your wife, your husband, your family, your work, your pleasure. It gives you a whole new dimension to live in. And that's one of the great things about being a Christian. And that's what that word pistuo means in the aorist tense. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. That tells us, therefore, that this is really a true thing. This is a genuine offer that God makes. Anybody that wants to can accept it. The active voice, you have to choose yourself. God's not going to make the choice for you. He is a gentleman. He will allow you the choice of which you wish to do. So they believed, literally. And they believed. But whenever they believed, Philip. And of course, this is interesting because they're like all unbelievers. They're a little uncertain about how all this works. So they believed in Philip, literally is what it says. To Philippu. It's in your notes there. And it means it's the dative case used as the words for believing always require a dative. There always has to be an object of the belief. And of course, that's, again, what's unique about Christianity. Everybody believes in something. Everyone does. All believe in something. The question is, does what you believe in have any merit with God? And if it doesn't have any merit with God, then you believed in the wrong thing. And it doesn't make any difference what you believe. God's decision is final. And if He doesn't think what you believed in had any merit, then you're going to spend eternity apart from Him. So that's basically the way that works out. So the dative case here is the direct object of the verb believe. You have to believe in somebody. In this case, you have to believe in Philip's message. Now, what was Philip's message? So they believed in Philip's. They believed in Philip. And then we have a participial phrase that tells us what he told them that they believed. Now, what he told them is simple. He evangelized them. He gave them the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And by the way, there is no other religion in the world that makes it that simple. In fact, you can make it real easy. You can divide all religions in the world into two parts. Those who want you to perform human works for salvation, and those who believe in God's grace. And the difference is that these people believe that you can eventually do something that will make God let you into heaven, where He is. Or think that you can at least approach that. Listen, and these people over here, they know you're not ever going to do anything that God will be pleased with. So they just have to rely on God to come down and pick us up and take us back up with Him. See, these people are going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. These people understand that won't work. And so they just allow the Lord to pick them up and carry them on. Now, that's the difference between Christianity and Judaism on this side and all the religions in the world on this side. You have to do something to please God on this side. And grace says it's not what we do, it's what Christ did at the cross that saves us. So we can't do anything to please God. And that, of course, is what Scripture says. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. There is none righteous, not even one. That's in Psalms. So if there's none righteous, not even one, there's none that doeth good, there's none who seeketh after God, they have all together turned aside out of the way, they have all become unprofitable to Him. That seems to cover everybody. Certainly covered me. You couldn't have gotten less useful to God than I was. I was totally useless as far as He is concerned. And if He hadn't have graced me out, I would never have been of any use to God. on my own. So, he says, they believed in Philip while he proclaimed the gospel. So now we know what they believed as far as what Philip told them. He told them to believe the good and believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice it says he told them about two things. The word is euangelizo. And this word has two parts. Angelizo means to send a messenger with authority to give a message. Euangelizo. You means a good one. So it's got to be a good message to use euangelizo. So giving the good news, while he gave the good news. They believed in him while he was giving the good news. Now, what was the good news about? That's the next part. See, it tells you what the good news is part. It uses the word peri, meaning about. So what was this good news about that he told them that they could get saved, that they believed in? The good news is that he told them about the kingdom of God, that God has a kingdom that we can spend eternity in, thais, basileos. And then to Theou, the kingdom of God. Everybody wants to be in God's kingdom, here or later. And I went through a period in college when I determined that I would believe in any religion that had a way to get there. I didn't care what it was. I studied all kinds of religions. Because I wanted to spend eternity where God was. I believed that God existed. I didn't know which religion was right, so I just went through them all. And I read their holy books, and I read their history, and I read about their founders. And lo and behold, one of the best ways to figure out what kind of a group it is or what kind of belief they hold is to look at the founders. Look at the founders. And if you do that, you're putting the Lord Jesus Christ up against a lot of interesting people. And I won't do that for you. I wouldn't insult your intelligence. But you try it for yourself. Put them up against Joe Smith and Mary Baker Priest, Glover Pattersonetti, and Judge Rutherford, and some of the others, and just see what you think. Who was the most holy? Who was the most set apart? Who had the most of God's power to use? Who do we even name our calendar after? Even the pagans tell time by Jesus Christ. He's left himself with a witness all over the world to people. They have no excuse. He's left a witness of himself. And they're never going to be satisfied with anything else. And that's what Philip was telling these Samaritans, and they knew they weren't happy. Now, they worshipped a number of gods here. They worshipped a whole pantheon of gods. And one of the papers I watched talked about some of the gods that they worshipped at Samaria in the first century. It's a very fast. Zeus was worshipped here. In fact, right up the road from these believers, in the middle of their city, on the very top of the hill, was one of the biggest temples to the god Zeus in all the Roman Empire. Huge thing. Beautiful columns. And right down the hill from it was an even bigger temple dedicated to Apollo. And if Apollo and Zeus weren't doing very much for them, there has to be a reason. And of course, there was a reason. They weren't gods. And so when they turned to this god, he did things. And he was real to them. And that's what Philip told them. He said, tell them the good news about the kingdom of God. God has a kingdom. You are born into his kingdom. Colossians put it this way. Let yourself be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's not just to God the Father's kingdom, but it belongs to God the Son too, and you have to be in it if you're going to have eternal life. It's that simple. It's light versus darkness. God's kingdom is light, all else is darkness. You'll always be uneasy in any other religion, because it cannot give you that inner certainty and peace that Christ gives. So that's what he talks about here. And they believed in Philip concerning the kingdom of God, and also, of course, the most important part as far as their salvation is concerned, But you have to know a certain amount of facts before you can even believe in Christ. And this is the main fact you have to know. You have to believe in the name of Jesus Christus. And Jesus Christus is the Messiah. Whether he's called the Messiah or Christos or anything else, same person, he is God's anointed one, the one that God anointed to bring eternal life to everyone on the earth. And he doesn't demand that you do it on your own. He died in your place and paid the penalty of sin so that you didn't have to do anything to get saved except say thank you. Now, how simple could you make things? Why did you say thank you? Isn't that simple? And this is a testimony to our stubbornness that so many human beings won't say thank you and accept the gift of eternal life. And also, tu anamatu, O-N-O-M-A-T-O-U, E-I-E-S-O-U, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-U, Christu. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to do the doctrine of the name tonight. I really ought to, though, because this is the key issue. Why do you believe in the name of Christ? What does it mean to believe in the name of someone? Well, it doesn't just mean that you know the name Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't enough. You have to understand what the name stands for, the person he claims to be. He claims to be deity, absolute and undiminished deity, and he claimed to be totally human, a real human being, in one person forever. And so you can call him a God-man or a theanthropic person or whatever jargon you want to use for him, but he was unique in all of history. There never was anyone else like him. And there never will be anybody like him. He was true God and true man in one person. And that's what made him different. And that's why you can believe in his name. It means his reputation. That which people heard him teach that he was and could not refute. Okay? So, once now notice the order of events, please. You give the gospel. That's when you teach them about the kingdom. God has a kingdom. God has a plan for your life. He wants you to have that plan. He wants you to enjoy the best things that he has in store for you. He wants you to spend the rest of your life socking in quality time with people who really matter in your life. That's what he wants. That's the kingdom. And then the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and his death on the cross. That's the issue. And you either say yes or no to the issue. If you say yes, you go one way. If you say no, you go the other way until you get the next opportunity. And your lifetime will be filled with X numbers of opportunities to believe in Christ till the day you die. After you die, no more opportunities. You had your last chance. So, if you do put it off, it's a good idea not to put it off too long, just in case one of those acts of God occurs that takes people out before they think they're going to go. Now, after they do that, then they are baptized in water. And as usual, of course, baptizo means to be placed underneath the water. The word was used in the process of making heat-treated steel by the Greeks. And it meant to take a piece of sword, put it in the oven until it turned red hot, and then to plunge the entire sword into a pan of water underneath the water so the entire sword made instant contact with the water. That in turn turned it into steel. Okay? Now the other use of it that was used throughout Greek history was what happened when you sank a Greek Navy ship. It was baptized. And, of course, we always like for our baptizees to come back up, whereas the shipwrecks don't. They stay down. But same principle. You are totally identified with Jesus Christ, so you have to be totally identified with air and totally identified with water and totally identified with air again. And anybody who's ever been at one of my baptisms knows about that, because we usually have them when it's about 50 degrees, and everybody is intimately aware of just what they're being identified with. Goosebumps. Okay, so the last part is baptism. And this is the third step. Now notice he has given us three steps. First he gave the good news, euangelizo. And then he made the issue clear, the person of Jesus Christ. And only then did he baptize them. See the order? You don't get baptized to get saved. You get baptized because you are saved. Now, that's the way the Scripture gives it anyway. And this is interesting, too, because this is the iterative use of the imperfect tense for the word baptizo. And again, the Greek tells us some very interesting things about the process by the use of the different tenses. In this case, it's an imperfect tense. And it actually has a combination, they were being, from time to time, baptized. They began to be, or they were from time to time baptized. This is called the iterative or the inceptive use. It actually has both concepts here. These are two different kinds of imperfects. The imperfect tense is used to show that it went on for a long time. It happened over a long period of time, not just once. The inceptive means that they began to do it, and they continued to do it at intervals thereafter. So they began to be baptized. Passive voice. Once again, this is very different from the way the Jews did things. You were never baptized by anyone if you were a Jew. In fact, we know how they did it because we have the Manual of Discipline from Qumran, written by the Teacher of Righteousness. And he explains how they did baptisms in that sect of Judaism. You fill up a bathtub, you walk down the stairs, you dipped under the water, and then you walked out on your own steam. Nobody else was there but you. So you baptized yourself. That's how you did it if you were an Essene. And you did it three times a day. You had to baptize yourself before every meal. Now, as you can well imagine, if you lived to be an old man, you'd probably be the best baptized person in the world. It'd also be very clean. That's good. It's like taking three showers a day. I mean, I can take one, but three. Make your skin and dry out. So they began to be baptized and continued to be baptized at intervals. Now the same persons weren't being baptized. But as soon as they collect a few more saved, they take them out, just like we do today. We usually baptize once a year, sometimes twice if we have a big demand. And we haven't yet, but if in case we ever do, we would do it. In fact, I baptize as often as anybody wants to be baptized. It made theirs to me. I think it's important, not because it has anything to do with you being saved, but because it has to do with your testimony to the world. It means you're not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. You're not ashamed to be publicly identified with Him. Now today, baptism means absolutely nothing for us. In our society, nobody would know if you were baptized. Who's going to come? Especially if you have your baptisms in churches. Who's going to know you're being baptized? They're not going to come in the church and watch you get baptized. All that talk is going to keep right on going north and south on Sheridan out there. Not one of them is going to turn in here to watch you get baptized. But now if you go out to the lake, or you do it in the backyard swimming pool and all the neighbors are out cutting their grass, then you have a little bit of the flavor of what it was like in those days. But when they went down to the Jordan River to baptize, let me tell you, there were huge crowds of people who were down there to watch. They came out to hear and to see what John the Baptist was doing and what the disciples of Christ were doing. They watched everything the teachers did so they wouldn't miss the Messiah when he came. And then some of them missed him anyway. And notice it uses the wonderful word on air, andres te kai gunaikes. That is, this is the word for a royal man or a nobleman. Andres te kai, and then gunaikes, the word, plural word for women. Both men and women. Once again, it was interesting. They had some unbelievable papers at this convention about women. from the women's livers and the fem livers and whatnot. And I was amazed because they won't throw the whole Bible out just so they can have the command of men. And they're willing to give up their femininity. They're willing to give up all the things that can truly make them happy. And the same for some men. So it was really fascinating, and it just shows, of course, that people have not ceased trying to pervert and to twist the Word of God. People have always done that. They always will do it until the Lord comes back and doesn't allow it any longer. And it's too bad, because you can only, God designed men and women a particular way, and they're only happy when they operate in that way. They're not happy in any other way. Now, that doesn't mean they can't do it. You can make executives out of women. But the woman pays a price for that. And the price is that she can no longer be a responder. She has to be an initiator. And it means it's going to cut the heart out of her ability to be feminine. And the same thing for a man. A man can be a responder if he really works at it. We've got a whole community of them here and in San Francisco to prove it. You can be a responder if you really work at it. But it's against God's plan for the human person, male and female. And there's no way you're going to change that. God has set it up because it works and because it provides the maximum possible happiness and time. And that's why he did it. Well, now we got the people converted. Next week we'll convert Simon. I promise we'll get a little faster next week and move on. But I want you to understand this clearly, because this is an important passage. It lays the foundation for how the gospel was presented to the Samaritans, because that's how it's going to be presented in every place that they go from now on. They're going to proclaim the good news. They're going to use something to get a crowd together, like the miracles. Doesn't have to be miracles. Paul went some places and he never performed a single miracle, and he still was able to draw crowds to listen to him and to hear the gospel, make the issue clear, and baptize them after they believe. And that's the process. And it's not ever going to change. Until the end of this age, anyway. All right. With that, we'll leave it there and pick it up next week with the conversion of Simon Magus. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight that you have made it possible for us to understand and use your word in so many different ways today. We thank you, it's so practical. It has so many applications to the things we have to do every day. Pray especially that you will help us to keep this procedure of evangelism clear in our minds, so that we might emulate it and copy it in our own behavior and might become effective evangelists for the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.